Some have called it the fight of the century. Others deem it the greatest boxing match of all time. The third installment of Muhammad Ali versus Joe Frazier for the heavyweight championship of the world. October 1st, 1975, in Manila, in the Philippines. You may know the fight by its catchphrase, the Thrilla in Manila, dubbed so by Muhammad Ali himself. Now, the hype for this match was electric, and the build to the confrontation was so perfect that movie trilogies and other sporting events used this classic template themselves. In fight one in 1971, Frazier defended his championship successfully against Muhammad Ali. Then in 1974, Ali got a measure of revenge, albeit in a controversial fashion, in a non-title fight, evening things up at a victory apiece and setting up the rubber match with the now champion Ali, the one defending the belts. Some industry insiders speculate that over 1 billion people watched this fight live, in person or closed circuit theater television, and then also at the time, record 500,000 pay-per-view buys via the cable channel HBO. 500,000 subscriptions to this boxing match via HBO. 1 billion people. Now, the population at the time in 1975 was approximately 4 billion people. So that means approximately a quarter of humanity watched this boxing match live. And they saw Muhammad Ali defeat Joe Frazier in the 14th round. This truly was a cultural landmark event. The epitome of what we call must-see TV. We come to a passage today that features another heavyweight fight, one that captured the attention of an entire nation. It was a culturally, religiously, even politically significant event that simply could not be missed for the nation of Israel. The marvel on Mount Carmel. In one corner, the 450 prophets of Baal. And in the other corner, the singular prophet of Yahweh, Elijah the Tishbite. A mismatch on paper, if ever there was one. The numbers game seemed to favor Baal. That is exactly what God, the Lord, would have anyway. And let's not overlook the fact that Baal was in the midst of a 3-year losing streak via drought and famine. So there's a lot at stake here. And at this time, Yahweh goes in for the knockout punch. Now, we could spend several weeks on these verses and pull any number of points and applications from them, but I'm going to try to limit our time today to 3 things. First, I want us to see the God who responds is the God who is real. Secondly, I want to see the God who reconciles is also the God who restores. And then thirdly, this God is a God to be revered. A lot of our words there. If you have a Bible available, turn to 1 Kings chapter 18. We are going to read verses 20 through 40 today. Whether you're following along or listening, please give your attention to this, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. 1 Kings 18, verses 20 through 40. So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between 2 opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. So the people all answered and said, it is well spoken. Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, O Baal, hear us! But there was no voice. No one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. And so it was, about noon, that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he's busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened. So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, fill 4 water pots with water, pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. Then he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar. And he also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God! The Lord, he is God! And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage, very exciting, somber even. We pray, Lord, that we would not misinterpret, that our eyes would be opened by your Spirit to the truth you would have us know. We would see our sin, but that we would see a greater Savior available to us. Pray this for your glory, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Elijah sets up the rules for this confrontation in verses 23 and 24. 2 bulls are to be chosen, 1 for each camp. The bulls are going to be slaughtered, cut into pieces, and laid on a wood altar as a sacrifice. But no fire will be set to the sacrifices. Instead, the prophets will call upon the name of their respective God. do whatever rituals are necessary, and the God who answers by fire will be declared the winner. The God who responds is the real God. Now, these terms are acceptable in the eyes of the people and the prophets of Baal. So, Baal's prophets set about their religion. They prepare the bull according to the rules and call upon the name of their God. Oh, Baal, hear us! The text says that they called out from morning to noon, verse 26. But Baal hasn't responded in 3 years. What makes the people think he's going to answer them now? This is important, because it's part of the reason why Yahweh wanted a public showdown. Baal is supposed to be a storm god, a fertility god. But the land has been languishing under drought and famine for 3 years now. Accurately predicted, quote unquote, by Elijah before he vanished, right? And yet, the people have not abandoned their allegiance to this supposed deity. Because as with anything else, falsehood that can be spun into explanations keep a people bound in failure and sin. The story of Baal already takes into account the cyclical seasons of sowing and harvest and the possibility of drought and famine. What happens according to this pagan religion is that each year the fruitfulness of Baal, blessing the land, is overcome for a time by the god of death, his name being Mot. And it is through the fervency, the faithfulness of the people, that Baal is sort of re-energized for the following season, for a new crop. So in periods of lesser crops, or drought or famine, the land just doesn't simply produce as it should, the story goes that either Mot is particularly powerful this year, or the people haven't been as careful in their devotion as in years past. Baal simply needs more from you, his followers, this time around. More energy, more devotion, more worship, more adoration, more giving, more, more, more. Like charlatans at a healing service, when failures can be passed off onto the followers through fear, you haven't believed hard enough. You haven't given enough. And even when we see with our own eyes the unkept promises of our idol, we still won't believe their faults. But now, publicly, Yahweh wants to pull back the curtain to show sin's deceitfulness. Oh, Baal, hear us! They chant from morning till noon. Now, depending on when morning started, per se, this has got to be a few hours of church for these prophets. 3, 4, maybe even 5, 6 hours of relentless worship of this false god. Do you admire this devotion? Misguided and sinful as it is, of course. Do you admire the devotion? It's not unheard of for people to moan and complain about the length of church or the length of the sermon. I haven't heard that here. Don't worry. I'm not talking about any of you. But a person may check his or her watch throughout worship, shift uncomfortably in their seat, look longingly out the window, and be ready to make a beeline for that door as soon as church is over. We balk at the suggestion of a midweek Bible study or an hour-long prayer meeting. Really? Seriously? An hour? You want me to read my Bible longer than 10 or 20 minutes? Yawn. But a two-hour movie? A three-hour sporting event? Binge watching an entire season of a television show, staying up all night to finish that novel. No complaints there. Renew a steadfast spirit within me, Oh my God. Baal does not respond. So the rituals go on with Elijah mocking their ineffectiveness, of course. Baal's prophets continue past midday, where they start cutting themselves with knives and lances. We read in verse 28, as was their custom. This is mind-boggling, but this is the end game for all false religions. False religion makes death common. False religion cannot bring life, so therefore the alternative becomes customary. We're warned of this in Psalm 49 when the psalmist there says, death shall be their shepherd. We don't have to look very far to see how the false religions of our day promote death in our land. And yet, for the many hours and the many displays of devotion, the continual crying out, the text tells us that twice that there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. And so the prophets now offer up an elaborate liturgical dance. Verse 26, they leaped about the altar which they had made, anything to get Baal's attention, but to no avail. This may have been where the scales started to fall off of Israel's eyes. And I want you to see the connection here in verse 26 to when the company first made it to Mount Carmel. Elijah has some strong words of condemnation for the congregation. Verse 21, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. Elijah's basically saying, y'all are weak and spineless. You have not committed to either of these gods. You falter, you hesitate between these two opinions, these two options, and I find your lack of devotion pathetic. Israel has no response. They cannot explain themselves. They answer Elijah not a word. Because no answer can be given for such sin. But here's the connection. The word there for falter in verse 21 is the same word in the Hebrew down in verse 26 to describe the leaping of the prophets around the altar. It's a limping, so to speak. Elijah's saying, you move back and forth between gods in a limp-like fashion, a herky-jerky motion. You don't have any confidence, any conviction one way or the other. You are just like these raving, mad lunatics who cut themselves, stab themselves, calling out to a God who is no God, who cannot answer. And you cannot answer me a word either. Israel is seeing their stupidity on full display. And we should too. We become like what we worship. We will be fashioned after the image of whatever is our God, whatever gets our devotion, whatever is first and primary in our hearts. If the church seeks political power above all else, we cannot be surprised when the same problems of corruption creep into the pews and into the pulpit. If money is our deity, there will be no limit to who or what we sell out and crush in order to increase our stacks. My friends, if we elevate our tradition or the very name of this particular church such that we defend either over and against truth and justice and love for neighbor, we will find ourselves limping between two opinions. And we will have no response in the day of judgment for such sin. Baal cannot respond by fire. He's been disqualified from being real. But now it's Yahweh's turn. Yahweh, before whom Elijah stands, not only responds by fire in verse 38, he is the God who reconciles and restores. This leading up to that response of fire. Look at verse 30 with me. Elijah says to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. After Baal's prophets have worn themselves out in their futile ways, Elijah draws near to the people. Notice the change in tone in verse 30. Up until that point, the prophets of Baal have been crying out, all 450 of them. They've been cutting themselves. There's chaos, pandemonium. Even Elijah's tone is mocking in their failure. But now that Baal has been shown to be a fake, the focus turns to the hearts of the people. Elijah even prays in verse 37 that God would answer him, "In order that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again." And so Elijah speaks softly, "Come near to me." And the people respond here with obedience. They come near to the man who had just condemned them where they stood. But there is no limping. No more hesitating. The people come near when they are called with conviction, having seen their sin and misery on full display. Those of a humble and contrite heart who know their sin can come even unto the judge of all the universe and find reconciliation at his hand. Reconciliation has been the aim of God all along. He does not delight in the death of the wicked, but desires all to turn in repentance and to find life. God approached Adam and Eve in the garden. He sent the prophet Nathan to David after the sin of adultery. And of course, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be reconciled unto God. It is the love of God that moves our Creator to be our reconciler and our Redeemer. The difference in our responses is that the wicked come to God who approaches them in haughtiness. They make excuses. They appeal to their works. They even accuse the lawgiver of injustice. "God, you haven't done enough to show me you love me." The righteous will not even lift up his or her eyes, but beat their breast and cry out, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." That cry, that call, that plea is heard and responded to in kind. I also want you to notice Elijah's actions in this section because they are key. The end of verse 30 says the prophet repaired the altar of the Lord that had been broken down. And then see all the connections here to the true worship of God. We read twice in verses 29 and 36 of a reference to the offering of the evening sacrifice. Then there's a reference to the 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob. And then finally, a call back to Israel's origins. "Israel shall be your name. God prevails," shall be how you are known. These are all references to the temple down in Jerusalem. These are connections to the southern kingdom of Judah. And this is a prophecy of sorts that the kingdom, which is divided, will find unity in the true and right worship of the living God according to the manner that he prescribes in his word. Another way of saying it is that though there has been division within the covenant community, and the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah have had their tension, their wars, and haven't been united for centuries, God is reconciling his people one to another in himself. What a marvelous act of God. And so glorious is it that the Apostle Paul picks up on it in Ephesians chapter 2 and applies it to the work of Christ. Listen, Ephesians chapter 2. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Peace on earth, goodwill among mankind. This only comes through a mediator. And this is only possible because of the grace of God and his justice that accepts the intercessory work of a substitute. My friends, this is the very essence of the gospel that is foreshadowed here. All right, I don't normally do this, but participation time. You can just call out the answers. Who are the sinners in this passage? Okay, it's the people. Israel and the prophets. What are the sinners' wages? Or another way of saying it, what are the wages of sin? Death, exactly. But who received those wages in this passage? The bulls, right? They were the sacrifices on the altar. The grace and mercy of God, and we'll work on participation another time, I guess. But the grace and mercy of God, in keeping with his righteousness, his justice and his holiness, accepts a substitute on our behalf. Under the Old Testament administration, it was bulls and goats that shed their blood. But we know from the book of Hebrews that the blood of animals can never take away a human being's sin. Therefore, they always pointed forward to the true Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who can take away men's sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. On Carmel, the judgment of God crashed down on the bull, sparing the people God loves the punishment they rightly deserved. On Calvary, the judgment of God crashed down on his beloved Son, who loves us and gave himself up for us, sparing us the wrath of God we justly deserve. And Elijah, dousing the bull with water again and again, demonstrates the awesome power of God unto salvation. What is impossible for man to accomplish is not only possible for God, but is absolutely and definitively accomplished once and for all for whoever believes in Christ. We are reconciled to God through his death, saved through his life everlastingly. Peace with God. Can you believe it? I close with a quick point of application. It's our third point, the God to be revered. The God who responds by fire, the God who reconciles and restores, is to be delighted in, He's also to be revered. Look at verse 39. Now when all the people saw it, that is the fire of the Lord, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." The judgment and salvation from God flashes before the crowd in one stroke, one singular act, and the people respond appropriately again. Fall on their faces in reverent worship, declaring in a unified confession, "Yahweh is God. Yahweh is God." May our responses ever be the same when we see the cross of Christ. But that's not where we end. Verse 40 may be troubling for some. It's a detail we sometimes might want to omit. Elijah has the false prophets of Baal seized and slaughtered. Why is this necessary? Why is this recorded? Doesn't this reveal the brutality of God or Elijah as a vengeful bloodthirst? Wouldn't this violence reinstill an unhealthy fear within the people, causing them to return to their limping ways? Unlikely. Because the seriousness of sin, sin's brutality, sin's vengeful bloodthirst, sin's fear is on display here. I can imagine perhaps a couple of Israelites returning from the brook Kishon. The blood of Baal's prophets still on their hands, maybe their clothes. Exhausted after the day's events, they slowly climb back up Carmel's side, talking between themselves of everything that's happened. Maybe one of them starts to grow a little fearful as they near the top where Elijah is waiting. And he says to his companion, perhaps, "Hey man, what do you think? Should we be nervous? Should we fear seeing Elijah again? I mean, we're guilty of the same sin. We worshipped Baal. We were guilty of the sin that those prophets did and were slaughtered for. I mean, perhaps God will remember that. Perhaps Elijah will see and remember and order our execution as well." And as they're considering this, they crest the mountaintop and see the altar of the Lord still smoldering. Maybe it's there that they see and believe and are assured that since the judgment of God has, in His grace, in God's mercy, in God's love, fallen on another, their debt is paid. By grace, through faith, they are saved, just like you and me. Christian, revere this God who responds to save you and reconcile you to Himself by ever placing the cross of Christ, the empty tomb, His ascension unto life forevermore. Place that before your eyes and worship accordingly. Let us pray.